So, if you have a Bible, turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. And as you do that, let me ask you a question. And we're going to break with tradition a little bit. I know it's like a change. So I want to ask a question, a quick question. Why did you come to church? Think about it for 30 seconds. And just your neighbor, have a chat with your neighbor. Why do you come to church? If you use the word fellowship, you're probably theologically right, but your neighbor has the right then to ask you what you mean by fellowship. All right. So 30 seconds, discuss with your neighbor. Why do you come to church? Because mum says I have to. Trying to think of that Bible verse. Like, gathering together of the saints. Don't neglect it. That's this command. All right. So I'm hearing some answers. Because my husband tells me I have to. Because my mum tells me I have to. Because the Bible tells me I have to. All right. So don't forget, don't neglect the gathering together of the saints. I overheard. Another one was spiritual discipline. But why? Why are these things commanded? So we're continuing to look and continue to answer the question in this series as to how the Holy Spirit works in transforming us. So how does the Holy Spirit work? And then what is our kind of part in that? How do we cooperate with the Holy Spirit in the work that he is doing? And we've been saying that there's certain things that when we do them, we are inviting that work. You know, it's not the fact that we're doing that work, but we're inviting that work to be done in us. And so today I want to look at the way that God uses each of us when we gather to shape each of us. Okay, so the way in which God uses each of us to shape each of us. And once again, our foundational verse is Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. And want to camp out there for a little while. I really think it's important that we understand the whys, not just the whats. And if we just get hung up in doing what we're supposed to do without the why, we become very, very shallow very, very quickly. And so our foundational verse is Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, where Paul says, "If then you have been raised with Christ." And so Paul is saying, and we've mentioned this before, that the first step, the very first step in transformation, in sanctification, in this process, is that we know our condition. And he goes on to tell us then about how we then behave according to our condition. So God in Christ has made us a new creation. We have been raised from the dead with Christ. If that is true, that should affect our behavior. All right. And so this is what he says in verse 8 of Colossians 3. But now, so in contrast to what we were like, this is the but now, you must put them all away. These are all the sins that he's talking about. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of his creator. And so there's that idea that, you know, since we have been made a new creation, we are being renewed in knowledge each and every day after the image of God. And it's what Paul talked about in Galatians chapter 4, that Christ is being formed in us. And he then says, and this is our text for this morning, this is verse 11, he says, "Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all." All right, so Christ is being formed in us. He is in all. So all of those who have been raised with Christ, all of those who claim Jesus as their Lord and Savior, Christ is in all. Now, I want us to look at and see that what Paul is talking about, he's not only talking about how our condition affects our relationship with God, but how our condition affects our relationship to each other. So that's how he started with how our condition affects our relationship with God. But now he's talking about how our condition affects our relationship to each other. And I want us to see how meeting together is an act of faith, right? And, you know, we've been talking about how these acts of faith dethrone the gods in our lives. We've been talking about thoughts and thrones and how doing things out of faith really just kind of combats the gods in our life, the idols in our life, dethrones them actively. And I want us to see how meeting together is itself an act of faith that, in doing so, dethrones really two things. Individualism, the god of individualism, that we don't need anyone else, but also the god of the present. Like there is nothing else apart from this. So two ideas, two worldly ideas that can become entrenched in our own way of thinking, in our own way of life. Number one, individualism, don't need anyone else. And number two, there isn't anything else apart from this present time. And I want us to see how that meeting together is an active work of faith that seeks to dethrone those two ideas. And that the more that we do those two things, or the more that we meet together, the more we dethrone those ideas in our lives. And so here's what I mean. And we're going to kind of unpack verse 11 a little bit theologically, and then we're going to talk about it a little bit practically, and then we're going to get into small groups to discuss these things, and then we're going to even unpack it even to a greater degree on Tuesday and Wednesday night as we meet in life groups. And so here's what I mean by this. Paul says in this verse, in verse 11, he says, here there is not, which means that he's pointing us back to verse 1, here. Here in the new person, here in the new creation, the one who's been raised with Christ. Now think about that. The one who's been raised with Christ. This is an extraordinary privilege. We don't see this anywhere in the Old Testament. We see it twice. We see it with Enoch, and we see it with Elijah being raised. That kind of idea of being raised with Christ, right? But actually, as a rule, we don't see it as a normal thing for people of faith or people who are walking with God. We don't see it as a normal way of life the Old Testament ever talk about. And being a new creation, being made new, having been raised with Christ. Why? Well, Christ hasn't been raised yet. That's why. Okay. And so in the Old Testament, this wasn't even possible to be raised with Christ. It wasn't possible to be a new creation. Paul says again in Galatians 4 that he longs for Christ to be formed in you. Not possible under the old covenant. All right. So we have this tremendous privilege. Yes, there were very godly men and women in the Old Testament who, if I must say, would outdo us in terms of godliness and in terms of holiness, streets ahead, cities ahead, that far ahead of us in terms of holiness. But none of the great saints had Christ formed in them in the same way that we would have Christ formed in us. None of them. You look at Abraham. Abraham, father of the faith, didn't have Christ formed in him. Moses didn't have Christ formed in him. None of these great men and women had Christ formed in them. It couldn't be said about anyone that they were new creations. And what we can also say, so that's the first thing that we can say about them. The second thing we can also say about them is that none of them experienced the kind of fellowship that we can experience. So the first point is that the saints of old in the Old Testament didn't experience Christ formed in them as a normal way of their faith experience, if you like. But neither did any of them experience the kind of fellowship that we can experience. When you read Hebrews 11, one of the standout things for me, at least, in Hebrews 11 is that this you've got this great hall of faith, men and women who, you know, the writer of Hebrews looks back and goes, oh, these are great men and women of faith. But listen, for the most part, these men and women were very, very lonely individuals, weren't they? It's not Abraham, you know, it's not Abraham and his family, it's Abraham. It's Jacob and his Jacob and not his family. It's Isaac not and his family. It's Rahab, not her family. It's all of these are individuals. This is how it was in Old Testament times. But pay close attention. When Jesus comes on the scene, we find Jesus sending his disciples out in how many? Two by two. Not lonely. He gathers 4, and then he gathers 12, and then he gathers 70, and then he gathers 120, and then he gathers 500. Not a lonely existence. Even when Jesus died, was resurrected, and ascended back to heaven, what did the disciples do? They gathered together. They met together weekly. They met together in the synagogues when it wasn't being used on a Sunday. They met together in people's homes. It wasn't a lonely existence. And the fact that Paul, for the most part, Paul and Peter and James write to gatherings of Christians that we call churches, the ecclesia, the called out ones, in cities that were for the most part quite some distance away from Jerusalem. Meaning that for whatever reason they left Jerusalem and Israel, wherever they met, they sought out other Christians that they might meet with them. That's a phenomenon that they would do that rather than lead solitary lives. Remember in Ephesians chapter 2, here's the theological underpinning for you guys who want it. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul has laid out this great thesis on salvation, right? And in chapter 2, he starts by saying that we've been saved from sin. You've been raised with Christ. He talks about how we were once dead in our trespasses and sins, but now we've been made alive, and it's by grace you've been saved. And he talks about we've been saved from sin. Then verse 12, I know it's on the screen because everybody's looking that way, is that now we have been saved from solitude. So we've not only been saved from sin, but we've been saved from solitude. This is what he says in Ephesians 2, and mark the end of that in verse 15. He says, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down his flesh, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create. And so all of that is like a huge mouthful, right? So why? He's brought us together or close to Christ. Why? So look, if we're all close to, if we're all individually close to Christ, it stands to reason we're all collectively close to Christ. Does that make sense? See, you can't be individually close to Christ without someone else being close to Christ. Right? So individually we're close to Christ. That's Paul's point. But then he says, verse 15, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. We have been collectively brought near to Christ. And by being collectively brought near to Christ, we are standing shoulder to shoulder with each other. Whereas before, there was two and more, generally Jews and Greeks, Jews and Gentiles. And so our condition is that you've been raised. And that condition is one that affects not only our relationship to God, but our relationship to each other. There are no islands when it comes to our faith. And so Paul says in Colossians, when he says here, there are, that word here, he's talking about that sphere, this idea of being collectively brought together here. In this new world, here in this new world of the one collective group of people, here, there, in that new creation. This is what he says. And just get the how radical this is. This is what he says, going back to Colossians chapter 3. He says, here, in this world, there is not Greek and Jew. There is not circumcised and uncircumcised. There is not barbarian, Scythian, slave free, but Christ is all and in all. Now, to be clear, Christianity doesn't erase who you have been brought up to be. All right? Super important. A Greek is still a Greek. A Jew is still a Jew. An American is still an American. An English person is still an English person. Someone from Southampton is still someone from Southampton. I'm not going to go with the Portsmouth analogy today. So, there is still distinctions. They're not erased. But listen, the first thing that Paul is saying in that verse is that things that were once our primary identity are no longer our primary identity. They no longer define us. The Greek was someone who was defined by how civilized they were. Whether they had learning, whether they had manners, whether they could debate and argue their point, and whether they ate with a knife and fork and all that kind of, civilized people, Greeks, right? They valued education. They valued wisdom, Greeks. The Jew, and they were defined by that. The Jew was defined by their tradition, their heritage, their religion. They had God. They didn't need anything else, right? So the Greeks, like, well, I have my education. The Jews, like, well, I have my God. I have my religion. I don't need anything else. The circumcised, interesting, the law keeper. I have the law. As long as I can keep the law, don't need anything else. They were defined by how well they kept the law. The uncircumcised, the law breaker. That's probably the category that most of us fell into before Christ. The law breaker. Defined by how well we could break the law. The barbarian. Some of you might fall into this one. Don't know. Barbarian is a catch-all phrase, a catch-all term for someone who didn't display the kind of manners you'd expect from a grown-up. So, historically, they were foreigners. They were non-Greeks. They were considered crude, coarse, generally deemed as savages. They ate with their fingers and they didn't close their mouth when they ate. Savages, right? So, and look, they were defined by this. And not just they themselves were defined, but other people defined them as that. Their identity in the Roman Empire was that of a barbarian. And then the Scythian. If you thought that there was there couldn't be anything worse than a barbarian, well, meet the Scythian. Because the Scythian actually is a fascinating group of people. The British Museum have just finished a whole exhibition on the Scythians. And they were a nomadic group of people that were originally, and interestingly that it appears in the New Testament, that originated from southern Siberia. And they kind of dominated the area, the region from the Black Sea all the way through to northern China, all the way through Russia. And they came to the Middle East in about the 7th century BC. They invaded the Middle East and they were, again, a nomadic nation. And they were a nomadic nation of witches and warlocks. Now, for the Jew, the Greek, the person reading this letter, there is really no worse person than a Scythian. The Scythians were horse lovers. That's not a bad thing. Obviously, that's a good thing. They were horse lovers. But they were brutal in warfare. They are said to have, they were known for their brutality. They are said to have drunk the blood of their enemies on the battlefield. I mean, they didn't even chill it. They were famous for their decapitations and their savagery. And so they were known for being, you know, witches, warlocks. They, it's not related, but they would, they found skin, human skin with whole body tattoos, with depictions of mystical beasts and just very angry looking tattoos. Let me put it like that. And so, look, there was really no one worse in the Roman Empire than a Scythian, but one other person. And do you know who that was? The slave. And this is what Paul points out. I mean, he's kind of, he's not really going in descending order, as we'll see, but he's making a comparison. So he's saying, well, you've got the Greek and the Jew, and you've got the barbarian and the Scythian. Oh, and then you've got the slave, the doulos. And the doulos were the lowest class in the Roman Empire. They had no rights. They had no freedom. Aristotle, the great Aristotle, referred to them as living tools. These are people. And then, of course, that sets in contrast to the free, those who are free to travel, free to determine their own future. And what Paul is doing by listing these groups of people is highlighting the fact that the new creation is a new identity. That the new creation is a new identity. But also, secondly, that the status before God is now a level playing field. Right? That our status before God is a level playing field. There's no distinctions between people. All believers share the same privilege. They share the same position. Differences, yes. Distinctions, no. A Greek doesn't have a leg up because of his learning. God doesn't look at a Greek and go, oh my, you're a wise guy. Let's give you more grace than someone else. And he doesn't look at the Jew and says, well, look at the Jews, tradition, history, religion. Let's leg up because of your history. Law keepers, law breakers in God's economy are new creations. They have the same access to God by grace as each other. Even barbarians and Scythians. And this would have been an incredibly difficult thing for the Church of Colossae to read. That even Scythians have the same status before God as Greeks and Jews. That even doulos. I mean, can you imagine how freeing it would be for a doulos to be reading this? That they have the same rights, privilege, status as the Greek and the Jew. Tremendously freeing. Everybody else who's been raised, everybody who has been raised, has this same status. And so the result of that is diversity, but also unity, which is incredible. Incredible diversity and incredible unity. And so the question then still remains, which we haven't even begun to answer, is how on earth, what on earth does this have to do in terms of sanctification? What is this to do with the transforming of our hearts? How does God use each of us to form Christ in each of us? Well, I think simply the answer to that is that when we gather together as one people under Christ, in Christ, we are declaring to our hearts, we are preaching to our idols, that things aren't always going to be like this. And what I mean by that is this. What do we see in heaven? So take Colossians 3:11 and then ask the question, what do we see in heaven as a result of Colossians 3:11? Well, the answer is this. Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, John saw that they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood, listen, by your blood, you ransomed for God from every tribe. So that includes the barbarian and the Scythian and the Greek and the Jew and the slave and the free. And so in heaven, those guys are there. That's what John is seeing. He's seeing that in heaven, every tribe and language and people and nations are worshiping God. At some point, Colossians 3:11 becomes a reality in people's lives and in the life of the church. John also says, he says after this in Revelation 9, behold, a great multitude that no one can number from every nation, all tribes, all people, all languages standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes. Speaking of purity. So how on earth did that happen? That's a question. Because like, you know, if none of you are, I mean, way back you might, but none of you have the kind of behavior of a unregenerate Scythian. Barbarian, yes, I've seen that, but not Scythian, right? How on earth does someone... Look, let me bring it up to date. How does the person who's been saved as an IS commander in Syria, how does that person, and there's stories, you know, there's stories of guys being saved out of that. How does that guy then get to be dressed in white around the throne? How does that happen? Right? Well, first of all, you know, it says by his blood. So let's just, salvation is all of God, right? But link this to Colossians 3, where Paul has just said that here in this new creation, that the thing that Christ has done for us, given us a new heart, and Christ is being formed in us. There's not Greek, there's not Jew, there's not circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, ISIS commander, slave free, but Christ is in all. And in heaven, we see a multitude of people from all tribes, peoples, and nations. And what that tells me is that as we gather, we are reminding ourselves that we are preaching to our own hearts that we are on the way to another place. Right? We're not there yet because none of this looks like heaven. But we are on the way. And we are reminding each other, hang in there. Hang in there, why? Final destination hasn't arrived yet. That's why. Now, I don't know about you, but I need that. I mean, I sometimes just need that. I need that. I need someone to go, hey, we haven't arrived yet. Destination still ahead. Right? That brings encouragement. And so, you and I, we're going to spend eternity, and some of you might cringe at this, and you might not like this, but we're going to be completely new people, so eventually you will like it. But just, this is like a faith thing, that we're going to spend eternity together. No, I know that's a huge problem for some people. Because look, can we just be honest? Sometimes we just don't like each other. Right? Sometimes you don't like me. Sometimes I don't like you. Very rare. But it is true. Why? Because we're all fallen. And but listen, we're all going to spend eternity together. And our gathering together is a snapshot. It's a preview of heaven. We're reminding ourselves it's not always going to be like that. And look, the writer to the Hebrews captured this idea perfectly when he wrote in Hebrews 10, let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. Then he says, not neglecting to meet together. Right? Why? Now look at how he combines the idea of meeting together with the idea of heaven. So he says, verse 25, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. Why? Well, all the more as you see the day drawing near. Right? So consider, in what he's saying, consider, it just means to write it down, make a note of all the ways we can stir one another up to love and good works. We are to meet often, and we are to do it even more so as you discover that you are closer to Christ's return today than we were yesterday. So what he's saying is this: faithfulness in gathering together encourages others by saying, it's not always going to be like this. Here, let me give you a glimpse of what's coming. There's a day coming when your battle with sin will be over. There's a day coming when your struggle with pain, emotional or physical, will be over. There's a day coming when your loneliness will be gone. So, let's gather. Let's get together. Let's remind ourselves that one day we'll be doing this forever. And it won't be a problem. And none of us will be late. And none of us will complain. And that motivates us then to commit. And this is the key. This then motivates us to commit to each other's holiness. Here's what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5. He says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And don't you love it? Because Paul kind of gives us this analogy of marriage, and he goes off and it's like, let me talk about something completely different. Right? So this is what Paul's doing right now. He says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, gave himself for her. Let me talk about something else. That he, Christ, might, and notice this word, sanctify. That's our word, transformation, all right? So that he, Christ, might sanctify her. Who's the her? The wife? No, the church. So now he's talking about the church. He's not talking about marriage. He's talking about the church. So he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, gave himself for her, that is the church, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Look, the goal of Christ in this present time is to sanctify the church so that it will one day be perfect. All right? Your role, my role in this, is to gather together as the church in this location so that Christ might do this. Right? So that's what God is doing amongst us. That's what he's working amongst us, is that we might be able to be presented without spot, without blemish, before him with great joy. That's why we gather. What is our role? Well, we gather. We say, go to church today. We're going to gather today. We're going to fellowship today. Why? God's doing something. Now, look, this is where half the problems start, isn't it? Well, once we've decided we're going to gather, if we can drag our 3 million children out the door and get there on time, if we can do that, after that, that's where the problems start. And this is where we have to be so, so on our guard. Because when we do come together, it doesn't really seem like heaven, does it? Can I be honest? Sometimes it's a little bit of a struggle. Because if it's like, if heaven is like this, seriously, so, when we come together and we try and do life together and we try and, you know, exhort each other, encourage one another to holiness, that's when things start to get a little bit ugly. But can you imagine a Jew? Let's just imagine a strict Jew. Let's imagine a zealot Jew, right? Sitting down and having a chat with a Scythian. Can you imagine what that conversation was like? Do you think it was pretty messy? I think it probably was. I mean, let's not paint a picture of the New Testament as like all like, you know, flowers and bells and everything was nice and everybody was just like courteous to each other and no one had a bad word to say. I mean, have you read the epistles? I mean, the epistles have been written because there were problems, because life was messy, because when they came together, you had all kinds of people just exploding all over the place. Can you imagine a Jew and a Scythian not just talking, but seeking each other's holiness? What kind of radical thing that would be? What kind of radical grace that would need? Grace, because when sin comes to the surface, and it does, I mean, you put two people together, sin comes to the surface, doesn't it? Or some of you don't know, some of you aren't married. Get married, you find out. I mean, really, very quickly. Two people together in one room for any length of time, there's going to be a problem. And that's what happens when we come together. There's going to be conflicts. There's going to be hurts. There's going to be things called out in people's lives. There's going to be mess. There's going to be misunderstandings. And the instruction is that we are told to love, and that love thinks the best of each other, not the worst. That love, you know, we're told not to listen to gossip, for example. We're told to confront those who are divisive. You think about the issue of division and people who are just generally just divisive and how counter-gospel that is to what we've just read. We're told to go to the person who has offended us, and if we have offended them, to seek forgiveness. We're told not to bear grudges. We're told to be open and honest. And in this process, there is a sharpening and a collision that occurs that refines us. Proverbs 27, iron sharpens iron as one man sharpens another. And that goes for women too. Which means that your walk and my walk with God is not an individual project, it's a community project. But here's the thing. You have to fight for it. You have to fight for it. On a day like today, it's easy to skip out on church. Go into a dark room where they block all out the light and have a guy shout at you for an hour. No thanks. Go to life group. Meet up with people to pray, read the Bible together, study together, exhort each other. I've got better things to do today. Like, nothing is better than that. Like, literally nothing is better than that. We have to fight for it. It doesn't come easy. And it's a major risk to fight for each other's holiness. It's a risk. When you're talking to each other, you have to remember to balance kindness with conviction. Something we struggle with, isn't it? We can be so convicted that something is right that we forget kindness. And sometimes we can be so kind we forget to tell them the truth. And we have to balance that. And how many times do we get that wrong? And what happens when we get that wrong? Who's working on our hearts? The Holy Spirit's working on our hearts. To do what? To transform us, to form Christ in us. Now, I'm not saying that that's all right to get it wrong. I'm just saying you're going to get it wrong. And when you do, that's the Holy Spirit working in you. You have to have your motivation heard as well as your words heard. And that's difficult, isn't it? You're going to want to withdraw. You're not going to want to get involved with people. Why? Because maybe in the past they've hurt you. Maybe in the past someone said something stupid, out of turn. And you've been thinking about that for a long time. And you maybe borne a grudge against that person or against this group of people. How many times, I don't know, people who stop going to church, drop out of fellowship. Why? Someone said something stupid. Or maybe they didn't even say something stupid. Maybe it was true, but it just didn't get their motivation, the motivation of their heart across, you know? Or people who once attended now don't attend and now not even walking with the Lord. And you say, well, why aren't you walking with the Lord? Well, it's Christians, isn't it? It's like you don't even know the half of it. Christians it is. Yep, that we are the problem. Jesus isn't the problem. Christians are the problem. And so we withdraw. We harbor that word against us. Becomes a bitter root in us. But these aren't responses of faith. Faith says that there is a day coming when all of this will be over. And we're in process. And I'm going to help my brother and I'm going to help my sister in the Lord to get there. So that when Paul says that you are my joy and my crown, we'll be looking around like, it's my joy over there. It's my crown over there. And people will be like, where? See that person down there, back row, four from the left, around the throne? Crown right there. Crown right there. Faith says that. Faith says there is a day coming when all of this will be over, my struggles will be gone, and by your help, and by me helping you, by you helping each other, you're going to make it. You're going to make it. Because God has been faithful in forming Christ in me through you. And so that is the kind of the foundation for why we gather. We gather, why? There's a day coming. Let's practice. There's a day coming. I want to see you there around the throne. I'm going to do everything I can to get you there. So much as the power is in me, that's what I'm going to do. Let's have that conviction about our gathering. So I'm going to pray, and we've got some discussion notes for you. And let me pray, and then I'll tell you how that's going to work. Father, thank you that you have drawn us together. Thank you for our little church in this little corner of a little city, of a little country, in a mighty universe that you've made. Lord, thank you, Lord, that you know about us, you care about us, Lord, and you're working in us to bring about those white robes on us. Lord, and we pray, Lord, as we come to understand, Lord, our place, our condition, and even the position that we have. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that our condition is none of our own making, Lord, but by your blood and your sacrifice that you made for us, Lord. But we also are also aware that, Lord, our sanctification, Lord, your work in us now, Lord, has as much to do with our cooperation with you, Lord, and we want to respond by faith, Lord. We do, Lord. We not only want our gathering to be on a Sunday morning, Lord, but Lord, we want our gathering to be, Lord, in the week, Lord, informally, Lord. We want to be able to disciple others, Lord, so that one day, whoever they are, whether from all tribes, nations, tongues, Lord, we want them to be around the throne also dressed in white. Lord, and so, Lord, we thank you for that promise, Lord. That day is approaching. Lord, thank you, Lord, that we can look forward to that day. Lord, and as we just break out into groups now, we pray that you would guide our conversation. Lord, help us help each other get there. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. So you have some discussion notes that you were given on your way in. If you didn't receive those, if you break open your bulletin notes, they might be in there. And there are several questions to work through. And what I want to encourage us to do today is this. I'm just aware that we like things like to be the same each week. You know, we sit in the same chairs. We do the same things. We don't like change too much. So I want to encourage you today, and this because everybody's pretty much sitting in the same seats as we always sit, unless you're visitors, is to mix it up. I know that's scary, but we talk about taking a risk, all right? Go to a group that you would not normally think about going to. All right? Now, that's like, oh. But here's the thing. If we really, truly have a conviction that there's not Greek, not Jew, not barbarian, or Scythian, we're not going to have Greeks over in the corner, Jews out the back, and Scythians in Sunday school. So let's not be afraid to mix it up. And so let's do this. And we've got until about 12 o'clock to discuss these things. We're going to have to get a wiggle on. All right, the first question, especially rush through that if you can, please. And by all means, take these home and continue them home. And then Joe will come up, lead us in a song. Then Matt will come up, lead us in a prayer. And then Bill will come up and close our service this morning. All right. God bless you guys. Just turn where your chairs are. Move if you can. Break out your friendship groups. Be risky as nobody moves.
You have been listening to a teaching ministry of Calvary Southampton. For more information, go to www.calvarysotton.co.uk.